Good morning to you on a bright now and invigorating morning. I'm wondering if you have received a single sheet of outline material. Have you? I haven't watched too carefully. I gave these to a brother to hand. All right, if you will, hand them out during this early part of our studies together. I would like for us in our morning studies together to sort of recall you to the classroom, if I can get by with that, and to ask you to think of our morning studies more in terms of a classroom context than an ordinary preaching kind of context. That is very easy for me because I spend a lot of time in the classroom. In fact, if I understand gifts and calling, I probably should stay in the classroom and not in the pulpit. I enjoy the classroom context. I enjoy interaction with students. And to me, it is an easy thing to shift those gears. For some of you, it's maybe a little while since you've been in school, and it may be a little grinding of gears for you to make that shift, but we'll ask you to do that. You're getting a single page of outline material there that is very sketchy, but it will serve several purposes for you, hopefully. At least one, it will let you know that I've done a little bit of thinking and organizing of my thoughts ahead of time, if that's any value. Two, it will give you something to doodle on if you need to keep awake and can take out a pen or a pencil and make some little markings in the margins. That may help. But on a more serious vein, it will give us some structure to our studies together in these morning sessions, the four of them now. We would like to ponder this subject of true spirituality and consider very briefly today a bit more of the foundational ministries of the Spirit of God in the life of the individual, and then on into our remaining studies in the dynamic ministries of the Spirit of God, the continuing ministries in the life of the believer. Now, we are not really going to exhaust this subject, but I hope this will be of help to you. I realize that for most of you, this will be a review. And in fact, there is a sense in which coming here to speak to a group like this is an awesome experience. Many of you were saved and on your way to spiritual growth before I was even born. And it may be a bit presumptuous to me to think in terms of a teaching session. But the Word of God is living, and even to review subjects from the Scripture is important for us. And I trust that the structure that we give this subject will be of help to you. There are a few references on here. We will be adding more as we go through, so you can add some material to your sketchy outline so that hopefully when we are finished at the end of the week, you will have a useful tool in your hand for some review. If you need to do that or if you would like to do that on this very important subject of true spirituality. Now, you hopefully will remember to bring these back tomorrow. I feel like a schoolmarm here in some of these things I'm saying, but we will not be covering all of this today. We will be working our way systematically through this brief study during these four mornings now. So I would urge you to keep it at hand, stick it in your Bible, bring it back again, and as I say, even if it's doodling on the margin to keep awake, use this however you would like, and I hope it will be helpful to you. Now we're going to begin by reading from 1 Corinthians chapter 2, a very basic passage with regard to true spirituality. We might as well read the whole of the chapter. It's only 16 verses. And to get our thoughts solidly on a biblical foundation here with regard to the term itself, the term spiritual or spirituality. 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 1. And when I came to you, Paul writes, brethren, I did not come with superiority of speech or of wisdom proclaiming to you the testimony of God, for I determined to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and Him crucified. I was with you in weakness and in fear and in much trembling, and my message and my preaching were not in persuasive words of wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power, that your faith should not rest on the wisdom of men, but on the power of God. Yet we do speak wisdom among those who are mature, a wisdom, however, not of this age, nor of the rulers of this age who are passing away, but we speak God's wisdom in a mystery, hidden wisdom, which God predestined before the ages to our glory, the wisdom which none of the rulers of this age has understood, for if they had understood it, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. But just as it is written, things which the eye has not seen, and ear has not heard, which have not entered the heart of man, all that God has prepared for those who love him. For to us God revealed them through the Spirit, for the Spirit searches all things, even the depths of God. For who among men knows the thoughts of man except the spirit of the man which is in him? Even so the thoughts of God no one knows except the Spirit of God. Now we have received not the spirit of the world, but the Spirit who is from God, that we might know the things freely given to us by God, which things we also speak, not in words taught by human wisdom, but in those taught by the Spirit, combining spiritual with spiritual. But the natural man does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him, and he cannot understand them, because they are spiritually appraised or discerned. But he who is spiritual, there's the term, he who is spiritual appraises or discerns all things, yet he himself is appraised or discerned by no man. For who has known the mind of the Lord, that he should instruct him? But we have the mind of Christ. We'll end our reading there and trust God to bless his word to us. Now, in this passage, Paul talks about the person who is spiritual. And he gives us one of the qualities, one of the descriptive statements made about the spiritual person. He who is spiritual, Paul says in verse 15, discerns or appraises all things. And, of course, it's very easy then to say, one of the qualities of the spiritual person is discernment. There it is. Now, the Scriptures teach us a lot, really, not just in this passage, but in many places, a lot about those qualities that will be found in a spiritual person. It's a shame, but we need to take perhaps a moment to defend the use of this term. I don't know whether you sense it in your life exposure or experience or not, but certainly in our situation in the Bible College, we almost need to apologize, although not apologize, perhaps explain is a better way to put it, the use of the word spiritual. Because, frankly, I find a lot of the young adults that come to study at Emmaus are a bit shy of this word. They don't like the term. They're sort of afraid of it. It bothers them. And the reason why is because the word is misused in many places. Misused. And probably more among the younger generation, by the way. I've heard students say of another student, "Oh, he is so spiritual." And the fact of the matter is, I may know good and well that this fellow's a rebel. That he's giving people a hard time, that he's a problem to the deans, and he's not meeting his financial obligations. He's got a lot of practical problems in his life. But he puts on the front, and so his fellow students, "Oh, he's so spiritual." There are other problems that make people gun-shy of the term spiritual. And you know that there are people who come along with their ideas of spirituality, external standards. I remember one time we had a student who didn't sleep on his bed in his room. He slept on the floor. He thought that was more spiritual. Well, great shakes. We might as well have given him a bed of spikes if he wanted to really make it look tough. That's not biblical. The Bible doesn't say if you want to be spiritual, you leave your bed alone, you sleep on the floor, any more than it says you sleep on a bed of spikes or lay on broken glass. The Hindus may do that. That's not biblical. But, oh, some people are impressed. He is so spiritual, he doesn't even sleep on his bed. Well, you can see how when you're exposed to that kind of thing, you might tend to back off and say, "Oh, I don't like that word spiritual. It bothers me. It's a scary, it's a misused term." Well, it may be, but let's call it what it is, folks. It's a biblical term, that has a valid use, and it is totally appropriate that we take time to analyze the subject from the Scriptures. He who is spiritual. What is the spiritual person like? Or, to put it another way, what does true spirituality really involve? So that in the light of the use of the term in the Scriptures, in its proper sense, we may ask ourselves the question in the quiet of our own studies and on our knees before God, Lord, am I a spiritual person? Do I have a desire to be a spiritual person? And then, of course, we can ask ourselves the question, how can I know what is involved in being a spiritual person? And is it even possible to identify true spirituality? And, of course, the biblical answer to these latter questions is yes. The Bible has some very specific things to say about the kind of life, the quality of life that is available to every believer in a right relationship to God through faith in Christ, a quality of life that comes from a right responsiveness, a right relationship to the Spirit of God. And that is what true spirituality is all about in the final analysis. A right relationship with the Spirit of God. Now, a couple of overview statements here while we're talking about introductory matters. The Scriptures teach us, in the doctrine of the triunity of God, some tremendously important things. The Word of God is absolutely consistent in the way the persons of the Godhead are presented to us in the revelation of Scripture. And by the way, if it were not for the Scripture, the written revelation of God, we would know nothing of triunity. Now, God has revealed Himself in creation, His eternal power and Godhead, which, if you understand those words, I think will tell us that we could see in the revelation of God in nature alone, we should be able to see the fact that God is a personal being and that He is greater than and separate from His creation. We ought to be able to see that much in the revelation in nature. But there are many details of revelation concerning God, His nature, His attributes, which we would never know just by looking at nature. We are dependent utterly upon the revelation of God in its written propositional form in the Scriptures to really know what God is like. Now, one of the great truths that God has revealed about Himself is that God is one in being, essence, and power. And yet He eternally subsists in three persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. No human mind can fully comprehend that mystery. But the Scriptures clearly reveal the triunity of God. Not only that, the Scriptures, as God reveals Himself, teach us that there are functions of deity, if we can use the expression that way, which are largely attributed to one or the other of the persons of the Godhead. This is review for you. To the Father, the Scriptures attribute generative and operative functions. To the Son, the Scriptures attribute creative and redemptive functions. To the Spirit, the Scriptures attribute ministrative and productive functions. I'm going to run that by you again. To the Father, the Scriptures teach that we attribute generative and operative functions. When the Bible talks about planning, counsel, decree, when the Bible talks about the source of truth, it always points, interestingly enough, to the Father. To the Son, the Scriptures attribute creative and redemptive functions. All things were made by Him. Who is Him? The Son, the Logos, the Word. Redemptive, certainly we recognize that it is Christ who died for us. God did not die. Christ died for us. The Bible does not become careless in its language. The Bible is very precise in its language. It was the second person of the Godhead who took upon himself also humanity and who became the Redeemer, the Savior. To the Son are attributed creative and redemptive functions. And to the Spirit are attributed ministrative and productive functions. To nurture, to urge along the way, to help the believer, to sustain and support the believer, to comfort us and to guide us. The emphasis is upon the Spirit of God. Now, since God is one in being, essence, and power, we need to be careful not to artificially, as it were, dissect the Godhead. We need to be careful not to become heretics and, in fact, tritheists or polytheists. That would be biblically wrong. God is one in being, essence, and power. And we must always function and think in terms of monotheism. The biblical revelation is a revelation of one God in three persons. And so we need to be careful that we do not, as I say, artificially dissect or separate the persons of the Godhead. Take, for example, the work of redemption. The Scriptures emphasize that it is Christ, the Son, the second person, who is the Redeemer. It is Christ who died. But the Scriptures also indicate that that was a fulfilling of the plan of the Father. I do always those things, the Lord Jesus said, that please the Father. In his great prayer, he prayed to his Father, not my will, but thine be done. And yet, at the same time, the Scriptures also teach us that, in the book of Hebrews, it says, through the eternal Spirit he offered himself to God. And so, in a very real sense, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit were involved in that great work. Then we should not be surprised, because God is one in being. And not one of the dealings of God or the workings of God is ever carried on in isolation by one of the persons of the Godhead. We must not think that way. Since God is one in being, he is involved in totality in every work of God. And yet the Scriptures emphasize the role of the Father in generative and operative things, the Son in creative and redemptive things, and the Spirit in administrative and productive things. A related overview thought, we're still in introductory matters here, by the way. Some people are a little bit reluctant to enter into any study about the Holy Spirit, because, they say, the Scriptures teach us that when he comes, as we read in the Upper Room Discourse, John 14, that he would not speak of himself, but rather of Christ. Now turn there, if you will, for just a few minutes. We need to look at that. I think it's an important thing for us to understand what the Lord said, John chapter 16 first, and verse 13. The Savior here is promising the coming of the Spirit to his disciples. And he says, "But when he, the Spirit of truth, comes, he will guide you into all truth." There is the anticipation of the New Testament. By the way, the giving of the New Testament by the inspiration of the Spirit. When he, the Spirit of truth, has come, he will guide you into all truth, for he will not speak, and the Authorized says, of or from himself. Listen to this translation. He will not speak on his own initiative, but whatever he hears, he will speak, and he will disclose to you what is to come. The emphasis in that statement is not that the Spirit of God would never say anything about himself. If he didn't, since he is the one, the person of the Godhead, who was active primarily in the process of inspiration, He, it is the Spirit of God who bore along holy men of old to give us this Bible. If he never spoke about himself, we would have nothing about the doctrine of the Spirit in the Bible. But that's not what this statement means. The statement does not mean he would never say anything about himself. It's not the word. Because the Bible is filled with teaching about the Holy Spirit. In fact, all of our real teaching, all of our doctrinal understanding about the Holy Spirit comes from the Scripture. We have no other authoritative source. And this was given to us by the very breath of God. All Scripture is God-breathed. It is the work of the Spirit of God. What this statement means is not that the Spirit of God would never say anything about himself. Praise God, he has told us a lot about himself. And we have a very full doctrine of the Spirit in the Scriptures. He's talking about initiative or origin. And again, this statement is in keeping with what I've just mentioned. It is to the Father that the Scriptures attribute generative and operative things. And he's talking about generative. What is the source? The Spirit of God would not speak on his own initiative. He will speak that which he hears. Now, keep your finger there and turn back a page or two to chapter 14 and look at verse 10. Here is an identical statement by the Savior, the Son, about himself. Do not believe, do you not believe that I am in the Father and the Father is in me? Oneness of the Father and the Son. Notice he goes on to say, the words that I say to you, I do not speak on my own initiative. It is exactly the same language as used of the Spirit in chapter 14. Here it is Christ saying it about himself. I do not speak on my own initiative, but the Father abiding in me does his works, and believe me that I am in the Father, and so on. And so we find in these two chapters the same expression, not on my initiative. Once referring to the Spirit, once referring to the Son. Because, as I said, the Scriptures are perfectly consistent. Generative functions are attributed to the Father. He is seen as the source of truth. And the Son said, I don't speak on my own initiative. And when the Spirit comes, he will not speak on his own initiative. We speak that which is from the Father. And so we understand by that a perfect consistency with what all of the Scriptures teach about the emphasis on the functions of the persons of the Godhead. Not that the Bible never says anything about the Holy Spirit. The Bible says a lot about the Holy Spirit. And therefore a study of the doctrines of the Holy Spirit is a perfectly valid study for us. And we do it not to bypass the person of Christ, not at all. Not to minimize the person of Christ, not at all. In fact, we dare not. He is preeminent. And it is his name before whom all knees should bow. And we in no way minimize that when we take time, however, to look at a doctrine such as this, which is the teaching of the Scripture concerning the Holy Spirit. I hope I'm conveying here my concern that we do not leave some feeling, oh, I think we're transgressing here. We're getting into an area where maybe we should not be. No, the Bible is given to us as God's complete and connected thought toward us. And any subject in the Scripture is valid for us to study. Even the subject of the Spirit of God. And the statement made by the Savior, he will not speak of himself, doesn't mean that he would never say anything about himself, but rather means that when the Spirit comes, he will not speak from himself as though he were the origin. He speaks from the Father. Just as the Lord said the same thing about himself, I don't speak anything on my own initiative. I speak what I have received from the Father. Because to the Father are attributed generative and operative functions. So this relates to the doctrine of the Trinity, the triunity of God, and that marvelous, perfect interrelationship of the persons of the Godhead. One in being, essence, and power, equal in deity, as deity, and yet eternally subsisting in three persons. What a mystery. What an awesome revelation. This alone teaches me that the Bible is not a book of man, because no human mind can fully comprehend this. And no human being unaided could write something that human beings cannot comprehend. Any mere human writing could be comprehended by brilliant human beings. There is much in the Bible that cannot be fully comprehended by the most brilliant of minds. This is the Word of God. Now, as we look at the outline of materials, we look, first of all, the fact that there are foundational ministries of the Spirit of God. Remember, our whole subject is to review rather quickly here this week those ministries of the Spirit of God to human beings which, if they are in order in our lives, make the person a spiritual person. And in order to accomplish that, there are foundational ministries and there are dynamic or continuing ministries. Now, yesterday morning, in our studies together here, we were looking at one of the foundational ministries of the Spirit of God. Most of you were here. We looked at the subject of the conviction of the Spirit. John chapter 16. A ministry of the Spirit of God to the world. When He has come, the Lord Jesus said, He will convict the world, or convince the world of sin and of righteousness and of judgment. And as we were seeing, apart from that, since the God of this world has blinded the minds of the unbeliever, Paul tells us in the 2 Corinthians letter, apart from the convicting work of the Spirit to lift that veil of blindness and to reveal to us our need and the beauties of Christ, we would be yet in our sins. It is an essential work of the Spirit of God, the convicting work. And it is a foundational work of the Spirit of God. It is accomplished in the life of the man or the woman in the world as the Spirit of God works to convict them of sin, of righteousness, and of judgment. Obviously, the intent is to lead them to faith in Christ. Notice that another dimension, and a very, very vital foundational work of the Spirit, is the work of the Spirit in regeneration. Regeneration. The new birth. That miracle that actually transfers the individual from the kingdom of darkness to the kingdom of the Son of God's love. From death unto life. From darkness to light. And so on. We could go on and on in the Scriptures and talk about this. We often proclaim the message of the gospel, and we should. We often revel in the glorious reality that the Scriptures teach us precisely the work of God by His Spirit in regeneration. And now there are several references to this. The only reference I've given you is the Titus reference, where Paul said, "It is not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to His mercy, God saved us by the washing of regeneration and renewal of the Holy Spirit." And in order to understand the fullness of what he's talking about, you need to do a word study and the word regeneration and renewal. Because these words are describing the work of the Spirit in salvation. It is true that Jesus Christ Himself is the Savior. He is the one and only Savior. And it is in the person of Christ that our faith must find its object. It is faith in Christ that is saving faith. We may have faith in a lot of other persons or things and die in our sins. It is faith that finds its object in Christ that is saving faith. And none other will do. And we all know the fact that it is not the faith that is important as it is the object of that faith. Let me give you an easy illustration. When we moved into Oak Park, after a year or two, we found an old house that we started to buy. It was unoccupied. It had been unoccupied for a year and a half. The kids had knocked the windows out of it. They played in it. It was a haunted house of the neighborhood, so they said. All surrounded by big ratty hedges, hadn't been painted for 28 years. It was unbelievable. But nevertheless, since I'm one of these tinkers that was always fiddling with my hands, we thought, well, we'll give it a try. And in that old house, of course, there were a lot of things that needed to be done. And one of the first things I did was to buy a ladder. A 2.5-story Victorian type house. You needed a ladder. I no sooner bought a ladder and my neighbor came over to chide me. Why did you do that? And not only was it unnecessary to buy that ladder, but you bought one of these aluminum ladders. Ah, you should have a good one like mine. Well, his house was a 3-story house. And he had an old wooden ladder that he had inherited from his father, who may have inherited it from his grandfather, I don't know. It took Man Mountain Dean and 3 or 4 associates to move the thing. It was incredible. And it was old. It was impressive. It was almost a structure all by itself. It was huge. But he had great faith in that ladder. And he sang the praises of his ladder, how good it was, and how terrible mine was, these newfangled aluminum things that you can't trust. Well, I must admit, when you stretch an aluminum extension ladder all the way out, and you get about halfway up, you feel like you're climbing a rubber band, you know. There's a little more movement there, but you get used to that. And you look at the seal on there, the underwriter's seal. Oh, this thing's been tested out, so up you go. And over the years, it's very interesting. After singing the praises of his old ladder, in which he had great faith, one day we heard sirens and the paramedics pulled up, and you know the rest of the story. He was about 10 feet up on his old ladder when one of the rungs broke, and down he came and injured himself pretty badly. We were all sorry, and I was particularly sorry, and he was terribly disillusioned. You see, he had great faith in that ladder. Great faith in that ladder. I found that he had crowed about that ladder to all the neighbors. But you see, it wasn't the faith that counted. The important thing was the object of his faith, and unfortunately, that poor old ladder was tired and let him down, literally. Now, it is not important how much faith when it comes to salvation, because even childlike faith, the Lord Jesus said, he will respond to. The important thing is the object of that faith. That object is the person of Christ. We don't want to confuse that in our thinking. When, however, a person does come by faith to Christ, to receive Christ, or to trust him, or to believe in him, whatever biblical term you want to use, the Scriptures teach us it is the gracious Spirit of God that comes in to accomplish that miraculous work of regeneration in the life of the believer. The Spirit of God is involved in the miracle of salvation. It is regeneration by the Holy Spirit. The new birth is accomplished by the Spirit of God, and thus becomes a foundational work. And without that foundation in a person's life, there is no such thing as spirituality. It's easy to see, is it not? The same is true of indwelling. The indwelling presence of the Spirit of God is foundational. Now, it may be seen as dynamic, but here we will look at it in the category of the foundational ministries of the Spirit. The Bible teaches us that the moment one believes in Christ, by faith receives Christ as Savior, and the Spirit accomplishes that work of regeneration, the new birth, from that moment on, the Spirit of God is a resident in the life of that person. And we've given you one reference here, Ephesians 6:19, where Paul says to the believers at Corinth, and mind you, they weren't all in beautiful shape spiritually. In fact, some of them were pretty messed up. But nevertheless, Paul says, your bodies are the temple of the Holy Spirit, and He is in you. There is indwelling. You don't really have to be a theologian to understand that. Now, the mystery of the indwelling presence of Christ, the mystery of the indwelling presence of the Spirit is great. I'm not denying that. But the language is crystal clear. As believers, you, your body, is the temple of the Holy Spirit, and He is in you. And we add to that Paul's statement, which we will look at later on, and if any man does not have the Spirit of Christ, he is none of his. He doesn't belong. There's the other side. We'll get to that. The indwelling presence of the Spirit, a foundational ministry. Now, related to this, and you may want to add it as a sub-point there, because it does not appear in the rest of the outline, really it belongs here, is the sealing ministry of the Spirit. And we'll take just our last minute here to turn to Ephesians chapter 1. If you want to put a reference down, you may want to write down the sealing ministry of the Spirit as a sub-point there. Ephesians 1, verses 13 and 14. The sealing ministry of the Spirit is related to His indwelling presence because it is the presence of the Spirit that is the seal. The sealing ministry of the Spirit is not something that the Spirit does for you as much as it is something that the Spirit does because He is in you. The seal is the Spirit. He is the seal. His presence is sealing. Now, you've all seen your electric meter, or you've all seen in some way, I was looking even at the van window. No, it wasn't. It was the bus window we were on yesterday out at the Kennedy Space Center. The emergency window had a little plastic tag on the emergency window. And in order to open that window, if there were an emergency, you'd have to tear open to break that tag. See, it was a seal on there, like the seal on your meter. And as long as that object is there, you know the window hasn't been opened. Because it's designed in such a way that to open the window necessitates the breaking of the seal. Now that's the language Paul uses in Ephesians 1 of the Spirit of God. He is the seal. And His presence in your life seals you until the day of redemption. And so it is not so much something He does, puts a stamp on you and then leaves, as it were. It is His very presence that is the seal. He's the tag on you, if you please, if you want to use that language sacredly. And as long as He is there, you belong to Christ. And you are sealed, as Paul says, having believed, you are sealed by or with the Spirit. And He is there until the day of redemption. Beautiful teaching. And whenever I see something, my eyes tend to catch seals. Like when trucks pass on the highway, I always look to see which trucks have a seal on the doors, and some do and some don't. Even some that roll down the highways have no seal on them, but others do. And when there's a seal there, I see something very valuable there. Very valuable. Somebody took time to seal that thing. You're valuable to God. And He has sealed you. How? By the very presence of the Spirit. We will stop. We'll continue tomorrow. Let's pray. Father, we thank You for Your Word. And pray that as we comprehend or seek to comprehend these gracious ministries of the Spirit, that we may be encouraged to know all that You have done for us through the Savior and by Your Spirit. Teach us. Refresh our minds. In these glorious truths, we pray in the Savior's name. Amen.